I envy you at times. I'd rather be raw than some of us that grew up in Christian homes feel like we're fossilized. So better to be fresh. Let's just have a word of prayer for Murali. Father, we just thank you for Murali and Jerusha's sensitivity and desire to be on the cutting edge of raising their family, their children, and meeting the challenge of the different milestones of life. And as Sandeep transitions into high school, God, just give him the wisdom to know how to shepherd his heart and guide his mind and to impart a godly wisdom and guidance to help him grow into a man of God. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us that with our children that you've entrusted to us, that we'll do a good job and look to you with fear and reverence to give us, supply us with all that we need to raise our families right. And so, God, we just thank you for this. Just help each family, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Ferguson did a great job last week. We started into our new series, What Does God Say About? And he dealt with the topic, What Does God Say About Lying? This week we're going into the subject of divorce. What does God say about divorce? It's interesting because divorce is one big lie. It's the enemy's lie saying that there's something better out there for you. You married the wrong person. You made a mistake. When you hit the difficulties of marriage, it's like, there's got to be something better out there. There's something, you know, there's got to be. And you're lied to. The enemy will lie to your heart and your mind. And so we're going to explore that. We'll look at it. And it's interesting because June and I, this week, on Wednesday, celebrate our 45th anniversary. 45 years. And it's just like wonderful. Growing old together and more knit together. It's just phenomenal. And marriage is wonderful. We don't have a perfect marriage. There is no perfect marriage. We have bumps in the road. We have struggles. We're not where we're supposed to be. We keep growing, and we want to be an example to others. So we're in this together. So what does God say about divorce? And I want to use as the backdrop for our message today, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now, you know, to really set the stage here, we've got to, again, remind ourselves that we live in a very perverse culture, a very permissive culture that puts tremendous pressure on us. There's been this progressive move since the 1960s of degenerative immorality. Thank you. And that degenerative immorality is one that has changed the bar and reduced it and lowered it consistently. And so we've gone to this espousing of a self-centered, self-seeking, perverted alternative acceptance of things in our culture to where there never was what was called no-fault divorce, but now there is no-fault divorce. And ever since that came up, it exploded. The graph just went from hardly any divorces, just rocketed up to where now it's just, you know, marriage is a revolving door, and you have celebrities that parade how many spouses, how many times they've been married. It's just, it's unbelievable. And so, as if that's not enough pressure on Christian marriages, you then have churches that accept divorce and remarriage as nothing. It's easy. And they've lowered the bar on that too, and don't really give encouragement to people to stay faithful and to work at their marriages. They just give up and move on. And so with that context and environment, you know, we realize that we are under constant attack. Our marriage is under constant attack. And that there's plenty of fuel provided by the world to push us that direction. And so it's so easy when we hit the bumps the disappointments, when we don't feel loved, when we don't get what we want, when things are tough, when we sit and watch sitcoms that mock marriage and trumpet infidelity or remarriage, it's easy for us to start contemplating and to start letting our minds walk down that path of what if, what would it look like if, and to start listening to that lie that I need to drop what I got and get what I want. It's become very fashionable in our godless society to give up and get out of marriage rather than to dig in and to work through the challenges and the differences. You don't have to go very far to see pictures or depictions of marriage of a ball and a chain. And they even have that on, you know, for wedding cakes, a little emblem on the top of people with a ball and chain. You're getting married, you're in bondage. As if it's some kind of slavery. Well, for us who are believers, that should just be a joke anyway, because we are all slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We want to serve, and so we want to serve our spouse as well, so that shouldn't be a negative for us. You probably heard me say many times that when I was a kid, divorce was rare and unusual. I never heard about it. And when we did hear about it, it involved somebody who shamefully ran off to Nevada to get a divorce. And Nevada was the only state when I was a kid that allowed divorce. And so it just wasn't something that was talked about. And if it ever was talked about, it was like, hush, hush. Oh, it is so embarrassing. But look at it today. Look at the transformation, how degenerate we've become. And so what we have now, we have the collateral damage that's come from divorce in our country, to where now we have one in four children raised by single parents. One in four. Well, the United States takes the honors, the sad and shameful honor of being the lead country in all the countries of the world with the highest number of children raised by single parents. Put that in contrast with China, that has only 3%, Nigeria 4%, Israel and India 5%, and we're 25% in this country. So needless to say, America's loose morality over the 60 years since the 1960s has reaped the whirlwind for marriage and families. And so that's our backdrop. So let me read Malachi 2:14-16 to give us what God says about divorce. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Father, again, we just ask for your spirit to guide us into all truth and wisdom, to understand your word, not to be clouded or to be confused by anything, but to really take in and drink deeply of the well of living water, the truth from you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I propose here is to look at these verses and to glean from them seven points of why God hates divorce. I see in here 7 points of how God just totally hates divorce. Now, before we get into that, let me just say that the Hebrew word for divorce that's used there in verse 16 is shalach. And it means to put away, send away, cast away, to reject, give up on, forsake. each of these definitions has a different nuance, but it's the same idea of forsaking or rejecting somebody. Understood in it is the notion of the termination of relationship, termination of covenant, ending of commitment. These are all things that never should be ended. It's in this word is the breaking of covenant that should never be broken, the uncommitting to commitment that should never cease, and the terminating of relationship that should never end. Isn't it ironic that in traditional marriage vows, the husband and the wife use the term and repeat, forsaking all others, and yet divorce is the forsaking of the very one you're not to forsake. And yet they've said those vows, forsaking all others. So what does God say about divorce? It's clear from this passage that God hates divorce. God has extreme animosity and anger for divorce, because it's the very opposite of what God desires and designed for us. God sees divorce as an abomination, a hideous thing. And so the first thing that we see, and this one's probably the toughest of the seven to extrapolate out of this, but I put it this way: God hates divorce because it destroys the Trinitarian participation of God in the lives of a married couple. In other words, where God is present as the third person of the marriage. And I see that in the words where it says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. God has been witness. God is present. He's watching, he's witnessing, he's there. He is the third aspect of marriage relationship. It pleases God to be there. And, you know, you don't have to look far. You go back to Genesis and you see Adam and Eve and God walking with them. God created the first marriage. He brought Eve to Adam and they were married. They became one flesh. But God was present with them and he was walking with them. And interestingly enough, when Eve and Adam listened to the same thoughts that deceived Eve, that she flirted with Satan, that she committed spiritual adultery with Satan, and basically said, we're divorcing God. And it broke fellowship with them. It broke fellowship between them, but it broke fellowship with God. It's like now God could not be present with them anymore, because of sin, because of the breaking of the covenant. It's an ugly picture. It's a picture that I would only venture to even posit and put before you because I see in Scripture a Scripture that points to that. Let me read it to you. It's found in Jeremiah 3:8. I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had to put her away and give her a bill of divorce. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later. Won't touch on it much. Don't want to get into it real deep because of the points of this passage. But God said that because of the hardness of their hearts, he allowed a bill of divorce to be written. Moses allowed that. The hardness of their hearts. Moses allowed it. Didn't say that God wanted it or God allowed it. The official legal procedure was if there was to be a putting away of a spouse, there was to be a written document, a bill of divorcement. And it showed, and it was only written when there was supposed to be cause. There was to be legitimate defilement and breaking of the relationship. There was adultery. There was intercourse with someone outside the relationship. That was the picture of Satan having intercourse with the spiritual minds of Adam and Eve, they entertained it, they were engaged in it, they took it, they participated in it, they broke the relationship with God. And God gives this picture of Israel having committed adultery, and that was, and we know from the pictures in the Old Testament about other gods, when you entertain another god, you're committing adultery against God. And so, we have this picture that God is, in the marriage, is present as a witness. If you want to study it further on your own, go to Hebrews 10:15, and where it says, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, is a witness to us. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to be there as witness, as fact finder, testimony, about every event that goes on in our lives and hearts and minds. And so when we apply this to marriage, God witnesses every last detail of what transpires in a marriage, behind closed doors, in secret. Every tone of voice, every nuance, every word spoken in harsh and anger and raising of voices. In a sense, when we push God away and out of our marriages, we are committing like many divorces. I kind of equate it to, you know, you talk in medicine about mini strokes. A person can have a major stroke, but there are mini strokes. And so it's like, in a sense, we have these mini divorces where we start entertaining little things and we don't do what we're supposed to do. And in God's requirement of how we treat our spouse, it's like a little mini divorce. It causes division. It causes distance, and God witnesses this. We all know that no marriage is perfect. None. I had a relative, young, full of excitement in the Lord and full of zeal for the Lord, who had grown up in a Christian family and witnessed parents that were godly and grandparents that were godly, but who still had fights. And she saw them, and she was so embarrassed by them and made so uncomfortable by these arguments between mom and dad or grandpa and grandma. And when she was ready to marry, she said, well, my husband and I will never do that. We are going to work so hard, we will not have an argument. Well, it's great. It lasted 6 months. And then the first argument came, and she lost it. She just wept copiously. She just felt like her life was destroyed, that she had failed. And then reality finally set in, and she was encouraged and said, welcome to reality. This is normal. You work through differences. Everybody has them. But the difference between unbelievers and believers is that believers work through their differences and solve them. So God is present and working in our marriages, and he's there. And it kind of reminds me of Psalm 46:1, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He's the third person there to help in time of trouble in any aspect of our marriage. And so divorce is really a slap in the face against God. It's a pronouncement that I don't need his help. I can figure it out myself. In fact, I have a better solution. I can solve this problem and come up with a better answer for myself. I'll find a soulmate, a different one. And so it's rejecting God's plan and venturing out on my own and saying, I've got this. I know what's best for me. God, you stay out of the picture. That's what divorce is. So, point number one, God hates divorce because it destroys the Trinitarian participation of God in the lives of a married couple. Number two, God hates divorce because it destroys the companionship that God intended to meet a man and a woman's need. And we see that in verse 14 where it says, yet she is your companion. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and God makes a pronouncement after he's made Adam, and he says, it is not good that he be alone. This is God's saying man needed a companion. It's not good to be a loner, to be a lone wolf, to be a lone person, to be on your own. You need companionship. Proverbs says what? A two-cord rope is not easily broken. One is very easy, one strand. The two is stronger. So what we see in Genesis, it says God made them male and female. God made man and woman to be complementary. And so God's picture of marriage is a complementarian view where God specifically designed uniquenesses on both sides of the equation that when the two are brought together into unity and a oneness, there is a wholeness and a completion where they complement each other, and the aggregate, the additive value is greater than the sum of one. It's just this amazing thing that it's not half and half and it equals one. It's half and half equals a huge amount greater, because this complementarian basis, God brings benefit and beauty out of the complementarian addition and oneness of the two. And so what God's design is that he fashions marriage to be a companionship, a soul mating that is of such depth and intimacy that others are never to enter into it. It is unique to that couple. God intends for marriage to deal a blow to loneliness, to deprivation of need, and to self-control, the lack of self-control. These are three things that the companionship deals with. 1 Corinthians 7:5 kind of sheds a little light on this as it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Companionship does not deprive. It fulfills. It meets need. It also deals with the lack of self-control. And so God's design for marriage is companionship, but divorce brings destruction and loneliness. God intends marriage to create meaningfulness, value, and worth through intimate relationship. And a deep, deep companionship of interwoven hearts and lives is so profound that we see often when there's the loss of it, there's death. What I'm referring to is how often couples that have lived their whole lives together, and all of a sudden one of the spouses dies. Within weeks or months, the other one dies too, just from the loneliness, the missing of that person. It's a known statistic. It happens a lot because they're so interwoven. That's the picture, is that there's just, you don't want to be without that person. The companionship is so deep that you can't live without them. It's just so intense. We could also go into companionship with God that marriage affords us, but I'll leave that to your study. So to complete point number two, to reiterate, God hates divorce because it destroys the companionship that God intended for a man and woman in meeting their needs. The third thing we see in verse 14 is that God hates divorce because it destroys covenant. It destroys covenant. We see that in the words, "your wife by covenant." God designed marriage to maintain a not-to-be-broken covenant between husband and wife, a covenant which serves to illustrate and remind mankind that no one can enter into relationship with God except through covenant. Did you hear that? Marriage serves as an example and a reminder to humanity that no one can enter into relationship with God except through covenant. Because marriage is a model of a covenant relationship which we have, are to have with God. Covenant means two parties agreeing to be blood bound to each other with the cost of death for breaking the covenant. We see this best pictured in the Old Testament when God covenanted with Abraham. The elements of that covenant beautifully picture the marriage covenant. There in that covenant that we see back in Genesis that God forged with Abraham, we see a ceremony, a ratification ceremony. Though in that case it was performed in a dream. Remember, he had the dream and there was the cutting of the animal and the blood and the two parts and the walking through. There was this ratification ceremony. There was this assurance of God's sovereign presence. There was an assurance to the party, to Abraham, of a rich future, which we do. We you know, for better or for worse, I'm going to stand by you in our covenant of marriage. I promise to be there for you in sickness and in health and poverty and so forth. So there's an assurance of being there. Continuity through much seed. There should be offspring in marriage. A place to live and serve in the midst of nations. That Christian marriage is a refuge against the wiles of the world and what goes on in the world. That a good Christian marriage, a husband and wife, is a place where there is refuge from that constant battering of the oppressive winds of evil in the world. Verse 5, there is a curse of the opponents. A curse on the opponents. What God has brought together, let no man separate. There is a curse on those that would try to break up marriage. And then 6, there was the response of faith and blessing of justification. So God intends for the covenant of marriage to provide a framework for blessing, security, prosperity, peace within a hostile world, to provide the assurance and commitment that things will be well with you throughout all of life. There's an assurance. I'm there for you. When a spouse pursues divorce, they're openly despising the very oath that they made. And God said this of Israel in Ezekiel 17:8. He says, "And Israel despised the oath by breaking the covenant." So to break the covenant with your spouse is to break the permanent covenant that God has forged, not only to protect us, but to serve as a testimony for others of his eternal covenant that he wants with us. But God hates divorce because it destroys the covenant. The fourth point that we see in these verses is that God hates divorce because it destroys oneness. It destroys oneness. Verse 15 says this, but did he not make them one? What's that all about? Well, marriage is a supernatural stitching together of two into one. It's this amazing artwork of God to take maybe dissonant and put into harmony, to take ragged and make into smooth edge, to take and do what man cannot do, God in marriage can bring together and forge oneness that is beautiful. And that stitching together in oneness is a picture of what he desires with us. You have to go no further than John 17, verse 21, where it says, and this is Jesus' plea to his Father, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Yeah, you can look at the other verses that talk about they be one together among themselves, that the church and believers be one. But here he says that they, the believers, be one with the Father and the Son. Be one with him, that oneness. And so marriage is a picture of this oneness. Oneness in marriage is God's expertise. And God accents the importance of it and of not breaking that oneness when he says in Matthew 19:5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. one flesh. God is the one who makes that happen, and it is supernatural. And man is not to toy with it, and man is not to destroy it or to break it. So divorce is the opposite. Divorce, instead of bringing unity and oneness, brings fragmentation and division. It puts into pieces. And so that's why God puts that heavy accent on not letting man separate it. Divorce is an affront to God and to the very work that he did in knitting together hearts and lives. Divorce is a declaration that I or we can do what, that we can undo what God has done. That it's within our power to undo it. That we're flaunting our power and saying, God, we're mocking you, mocking what, your work of oneness. That we can tear apart what he has joined. Is to despise his work of oneness. So God hates divorce because it destroys oneness. Fifth, God hates divorce because it destroys the remnant of the Spirit. That's an interesting one. Follow me closely on this one. The Spirit of the living God that was breathed into Adam and Eve at creation, or into Adam at creation, has left a spore print on every one of us. Now, I don't know if you know what spore prints are. I got into looking into this because I bought some books, and we had a bunch of mushrooms growing in our, on our property in our forest. And I thought, well, how hard can this be? You know, I'm going to be able to study this and see what I what are edible mushrooms and what aren't edible mushrooms. And even after I had heard the stories as a kid of a German missionary family that always went out collecting mushrooms and knew their mushrooms real well, and two of them died because there are many mushrooms that look exactly like edible ones, which are highly toxic and poisonous. So I started studying mushrooms. And okay, I started with the safe ones, oyster mushrooms. There's no equivalent to those. I started harvesting those and eating those. Those were good. They grow on poplar, rotting poplar trees. That's fun. I said, man, I want to get into some other ones. I started looking, and I started to see how many were so close it was very dangerous. And the only way that you could distinguish them is, number one, bruising. Number two, spore print. You had to get glass, and you had to tap it, take the stem off and tap it, and see what kind of spore print it left. And that would tell you, because that was the only way to distinguish between the poisonous and the non-poisonous. And I said, that's too much work. I'm out of here. So that was the end of my fungi work. I've got the books you want to borrow. But you know, God leaves his imprint. And when it says the remnant of the Spirit, it's like God leaves his presence as a remnant of his presence in relationships. Let me just read this. The remnant of the Spirit that's been given to us gives us the seminal truth, which we can either nurture into a full bloom of truth in our lives, or we can snuff out. It's easy to understand this remnant when we consider the word conscience, or testimony of the Spirit that God has put in each one of us. Romans 2:15 puts it this way: their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. One commentator put it this way: no man who has even a remnant of the Spirit or the Spirit's sense of right or wrong would faithlessly put away the wife of his youth. So in other words, the remnant testimony, the print of God's Spirit in our lives, holds us accountable. And divorce is destroying that. It is denying it. It is rejecting it. It is rebelling against God's remnant of the Spirit, that testimony, that spore print on our life, saying, this is the way, walk ye therein. That's why there's a verse in the Bible that says, and you shall hear a voice that says, this is the way, walk ye therein. That's that remnant of the Spirit. That's that testimony of God, always giving you enough light to show you the way to go. That's why in Corinthians it says, you know, that no temptation has taken you without, that can overpower you without God providing a way of excuse. The light, the out, the means. And that goes for marriage too. God's given the remnant of how to get through every situation in our marriages and to stay faithful. Another word for that remnant of the Spirit is the unity of the Spirit. And we see that in Ephesians 4:1. It's tied in with oneness again. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as they are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so you see that tying in the unity, the oneness. The remnant of the Spirit is to maintain the oneness, the unity of the Spirit. So God hates divorce because it destroys the remnant of the Spirit. Number six, God hates divorce because it destroys godly offspring. And that's in verse 15. He seeks godly offspring. What's this all about? Well, part of marriage is that God's design and desire for marriage is to produce godly offspring. Godly offspring. It's talking about spiritual children, spiritual offspring. Marriage is intended to be a positive example and force that the couple propagates spiritual children, both biological and non-biological. The love, the respect, the unity, the generosity in a couple's marriage creates this rich soil for spiritual plantings to take root and to thrive and to grow abundantly. That's what God desires. Godly offspring, that you've created the incubator. You've created the right environment, the moisture, the fertilizer, as it were, to stimulate spiritual growth and offspring for God that lasts. That's why in John 15:6 it says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go, that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should last. It has durability, sustainability, and that's what we are looking for in godly offspring in our children. So God intends spiritual reproductivity to be a natural outcome of marriage. Let me be clear, I'm not talking about just physical offspring. We're talking spiritual. We're talking the kind of situation where our marriages and our family environment is such that, like when I remember back to memories of my growing up, I remember a table full of people engaged in conversation. And I was listening to adult conversations around the table about spiritual things. It incubated, it fed me, it nourished me. I saw my parents witness to unbelievers at our table. I saw my parents counsel to people that were struggling and hurting. I was witnessing real life, spiritual life, and it was nurturing me and setting a pattern for my life in my family's home. I saw mom and dad, I saw them model forgiveness and saying I'm sorry to one another. Those kind of things that are reality, that the truth, they flesh out the internal belief that we say we believe, but they externalize it and show that it's reality on the outside because it's being lived out in the home. And that's what God intends and wanted for marriage, is that he wants godly offspring, that kids can go on and they've matured and they understand, they stand on their own two feet and they can argue with points of facts from Scripture because they know the Scripture and they've had help from mom and dad. They know it. It's reality in their lives. They're blessed by it. They realize it's the truth. They've not been lied to, that the world is full of Satan's lies, but what mom and dad have said is truth. And so we see that divorce wants to destroy godly offspring and to teach other things. I'll just read you this one scripture. By contrast, selfish marriages will destroy and create selfish children. I know a family where the children had nothing, weren't given any help for the parents. The parents lived an entertainment life. They bought fancy cars. They ate out a lot. They took trips together, left the kids behind, always farmed the kids out to someone else so that they could enjoy the good life together. Never helped them with college expenses, never helped them with marriage expenses. And these are supposed to be Christian parents. I could not believe it. Scandalous. And I think of the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. So either we're going to be making godly offspring or we're going to be making children of hell. We're going to be making some kind of offspring. And those are the two alternatives. So God hates divorce because it destroys godly offspring. And what we might say, let's just give you a vivid picture for your mind. Divorce does to children what two married parents driving down an 8-lane highway in a minivan would do when they stop, throw on the brakes, open the door, throw their kids out in the highway, and take off. That's what it's like. Divorce destroys kids. It ruins everything that was taught to them. And they have to rebuild. They're in danger's way. The world is hurtling down the highway at them. The last point that we see is says God hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence. Verse 16. What does this mean? What it means is that divorce brings out the worst in people. Brings out the very worst. If you want to see the ugliness of humanity, just go study some divorce cases. See how each one dredges up the dregs, the filthy silt from the bottom of their lives and throws it out. They become hateful, they become spiteful, vindictive, vitriolic, you name it. Every vile thing they are pouring out to destroy the other person. What you'll see is you'll see things like the violence of arson, suicide, murder, character assassination, destruction of property, financial warfare, custody battles, and on and on and on. The violence, they cover their garment with violence. They become hateful. Seen it time and again. All because they turned their back on God and on God's plan and design for marriage. It's wickedness. It's rebellion against a holy God. And God hates divorce because of it. I want to read a couple more passages. I'm not going to go into it. But just again to show you what God says about these things. Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Mark reminded us last week when he read through that passage in Revelation. It says adulterers and liars and other thieves and so forth will not enter the kingdom of God. So this is laying out very clearly where God stands on divorce. Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm not going to go into that today. Our position is this is what's called the exception clause. You can study it. It is a verse that causes much division in the body of Christ because people are taking different views. On the very conservative, most conservative view is that this verse is referring to a divorce, a writ of divorce, which was mentioned when Joseph was going to put away, that's that word, put away to divorce Mary because she was found to be heavy with child. Remember that? And so the understanding of that verse is that this is referring to only the period of betrothal when there has not been any sexual intercourse, there's not been any consummation of the marriage, but they're still considered committed to each other for marriage. And so that's why I'm referring to that. That's the most conservative view on this. Then I would say on the other end of the spectrum of that verse interpreting it, of the exception clause, is that Jesus is making an exception, saying, except for immorality, when there's heinous, gross defilement of the relationship, the breaking of the covenant by giving oneself full on to someone else in rejection of their own marriage. So notice, they would not even probably include in that an affair, but a total rejection of the marriage and the consummation with other partners. So the problem with these kind of discussions and arguments is that so many people are looking for a reason to divorce. Already their heart is given over and saying, well, if I can find the one exception or the justification that God sanctions, then I'm out of here. And that's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is God does not want divorce at all. My position is that God never wants divorce. When I married June for our lives. And the only way I'm getting out of my marriage is that God takes my life or her life. That's the way it ends. It's for life. And so, yes, there's problems, and there's all kinds of what ifs, and if this happens and that happens. But God's intention is for it to be permanent. And so that's why it's not advisable to get into marriage flippantly or unadvisedly, but to be very careful. And so Scripture is very clear about what happens when people divorce. It says, and if she, Mark 10:12, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I say to you, this is Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality causes and marries another commits adultery. So all these things show how seriously God sees marriage as a permanent commitment, and that anything outside of it is adultery. It's ruining the covenant. Now, just as we go to close, I want to read you a couple things. These are the kind of things that you'll hear in the world. I married Miss Wright. I just didn't know her first name was Always. That can go both ways. Miss Wright, Mr. Wright, too. That was Red Skelton who wrote that. My husband and I have never considered divorce, but murder, yes. This is from a Japanese fella, Shinichi Suzuki. He says, love is grand, divorce is 100 grand. And then this one's really sick. It's unknown. I try not to think of divorce as falling. I do not think of divorce as failing at marriage, but rather winning at bitterness and resentment. And that really smacks at the heart of what really goes on. There's a lot of bitterness and resentment. But this is the best of all, and this is encouraging. This is by Robert Anderson. In every marriage more than a week old, there's always grounds for divorce. The trick is to find and continue to find grounds for marriage. Find the grounds for marriage. I don't know about your marriage, but June and I have bumps, ups and downs. It takes constant work. Divorce is not an option. It's off the table. Have I ever meandered in my mind and thought about it? Yes. God, by his grace, has helped me check it. So stop. You don't go there. If you or your spouse are starting to think or have been thinking about divorce and have reasoned like this, well, let's stick it out for the sake of the children. You're already on dangerous ground. Because in the first place, everything should be done for God's sake. And secondly, sticking it out should be because you've made a covenant commitment to each other and to God, not because of some secondary thing. God hates divorce. It's so destructive. Pray that you guys will be firmly committed in your hearts and minds to the marriage that God's given you, to including God in the picture continually. letting the Spirit witness and testify of truth to you and to your spouse and your marriage, to grow it and to deepen it. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you that it speaks to us so poignantly and helps us in the areas that we need. We are frail, we're weak, we each have failings, God, and we need your help. Forgive us for the things that we've done, if we've not repented of them. Help us to turn and to look and seek help from you, for you want us to seek your help. You are the best in the trilogy, in the trinity of our relationship, the best help, and the most faithful. And so, God, just help us to lean heavy on you. Pray for any marriages that are struggling, that are having problems. God, you would bring them through. Show them the light at the end of the tunnel. Just give them hope and give them reconciliation and peace and forgiveness. And so, God, we just thank you for your amazing love to us. Thank you that you want us, your church, to be your spouse, the bride of Christ. How faithful you are to us.